Well, let's go back to studying our subject of providence, God's providence in our lives, God's care, His concern, His involvement, His discipline, His guidance, all of these things that God is actively working in our lives for His glory and our good. And we've been looking at many different aspects of this whole subject, and tonight I want to continue that and probably wrap it up next week. So I hope you'll be listening carefully. Last week we were talking about answering the question, okay, so we're convinced and we're refreshed in our hearts that God is sovereign, that He is wise, that He is good, and all of this is part of His providence. And the sovereignty that we trust God for, that He's doing these things, He's working actively, and it's not really us, it's Him that's working. What about us? What's our part in it? Or do we have a responsibility? And we said, yes, we do. And that God, in His providence, uses means, uses people, uses processes and natural laws and the reality of living on the planet. He uses this to actually accomplish these things. So He is able to allow us to be real people with real decisions and have wisdom, or to make mistakes, or all the gamut from our sin all the way to our living right before Him. God uses all of that to accomplish His purposes, but we have a responsibility. And so we looked at several of these aspects, and I just want to back up a little bit and get a running start here before we get into tonight talking about the last part of the three things. We have the sovereignty of God, we have the wisdom of God, and the goodness of God. Tonight I want us to look at the goodness and the love of God and how to know and experience that. But just let me just wrap up last week because I kind of ran out of time. Jerry Bridges said this, just to get us kicked off again. He said, God's sovereignty does not set aside our responsibility to pray, but rather makes it possible to pray with confidence. That's a very important statement, because in our humanness, we will get astray when we start talking about sovereignty. If you keep talking about sovereignty and the God's control of the universe, and you don't keep referencing the Bible, and you just talk about that, you'll be led down the road of fatalism, which says it doesn't really matter, nothing matters, because God's got it all figured out anyway. That's if you're not reading the Bible. The Bible is very clear that God is in control of everything in the world. He is guiding everything, and yet He calls us and uses our prayers. We have a responsibility to pray, and God's sovereignty does not negate our praying. It encourages our praying, because it means that God is powerful and can do something about what He has led us to pray about. So we looked at this, and we saw it all through the Bible, where you have the saints of the Bible talking in both terms, okay? Like in Psalm 57, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in You. In the shadow of Your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." Very clear statement about the sovereignty of God. And yet, this is David who's fleeing from Saul, and he's taking precautionary measures to keep from getting killed. He's looking to God to help him, but at the same time, he's not just standing there waiting to get his head chopped off. He had a balance. And it's the same with us. We trust God, but we still save for the future. We trust God, but we still lock our doors. We trust God, and yet we act in a responsible way. And we looked at the wars of the Old Testament, many of them, like Gideon, who after God stripped away all those people from his army, he still used 300 of them. He still had a process. He still had a plan. They were still very much involved. They did an unusual thing with the cracked pots and the lights and the shout and all of that. God used all that to rout the enemy, but they had a responsibility to be obedient. So clearly God brought the victory, but He used means and He used men. Nehemiah chapter 4, again, one of those big armies, you know, that are coming against God's people. It says in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls had went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." So they got this huge army coming against them. But look at verse 9. Nehemiah says, but we prayed to our God. They prayed to the sovereign God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them that day and night. So they prayed and they set up a guard. There's no contradiction there. And that's not some mistake. That's not a lack of faith. They prayed and they prayed that God would work through the guard that they set up. Prayer and prudence were both present, and they are throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 15:22 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. This is one of God's people, God's servants, Solomon, explaining how to live your life. He doesn't say, just pray. He says, get some good counsel. Get godly counsel. And get a lot of them. So clearly, God uses means to accomplish his purpose, even through counselors. So in prayer, we acknowledge God's sovereignty and our dependence to act for us. But yet in prudence and wisdom is our acknowledgement of our responsibility to use all legitimate means. And you say, so it's both? Yes. Half and half? No. No, that is where we get messed up. That's the person who says, you know what, here, this makes sense to me. I had somebody say this to me one time. Getting to heaven is like rowing a boat across a lake. You have your oar in the water, and God, Jesus has his oar in the water. And it takes both to get to heaven. Now, logically, somebody says, well, that kind of makes pretty good sense. You know, that makes sense. You know, you do your part, God does his part. Well, if that's how it is in salvation, we're all in big trouble. Because you know what's going to happen when there's only one oar in the water to go in? Going and working, you're not going across the lake, you're going to go in circles. That's right. No, it's God. And it's all God, and it'll always be all God. And yet, he uses means. It's not half and half, but it is both. God works through the means of human responsibility. So we are responsible, and we need to act responsibly. We need to be concerned about doing the right thing. We need to look for the Lord's will and the wisest, most informed way to go about something, acknowledging the Lord in all things and letting him guide and direct our path. And then we said the big verse is in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. There they are, both there in the scriptures. It's the Lord who's building the house, and yet there are laborers. And they're laboring in vain unless the Lord is building the house. And the guy that's up on the wall watching the city, he's supposed to be there, but he's not going to be of any consequence if the Lord is not guarding the city. So it is the Lord, and yet there is the human element. The next verse, a lot of people use this to promote laziness. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, but he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, what in the world is that about? I mean, that sounds like a teenager's dream verse, right? Dad, it's vain for me to get up early. No, what is he saying? He's saying if you're only depending on yourself, if you're only depending on your work and you're doing it and you're going to make it happen, guess what? You're just going to wipe yourself out. Look at what he says. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. In other words, it's okay to rest because it doesn't just all depend on you and your efforts. Because even when you're resting, the sovereign God who's wise and good, guess what? Is giving you something even in your sleep. When you're asleep and can't do anything, God is still at work. He's doing things to prepare you for the next day's work, to give you the energy to do what he's called you to do. So it all comes back to him. And we apply that to everything in our life. Well, you know, it's not just a building. It's your parenting. It's your evangelism. It's your ministry. It's your marriage. It's your relationships. It's everything. Helping others, you know. We pray, but then we get involved in other people's lives. You know, all prayer and no involvement. And then you're just like the guy who, you know, is knocking on the door looking for something to eat. And Jesus said, the guy goes to the door and says, oh, God bless you, be at peace, and then he goes back to his bed. No, he says, you get up and you give him something to eat. So we get involved, we don't just say, God bless you. On the other hand, if all we do is work, 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 and don't pray, then we're working in our own strength. And what does the Lord do? He tends to frustrate those plans, because if the Lord does something, when we're not accessing Him, then we'll take credit for it. And that was exactly what was going on with Israel. Again, Jerry Bridges, we must depend on God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, but we must, to the same degree, depend on Him to enable us to do what we must do for ourselves. Either way, it all comes back to Him. There's a verse in Deuteronomy. My brother used to love to quote this when we were younger. It says, in the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you and do good for you in the end. That's a great verse. To the people of Israel, you know, they were out in the wilderness on their own, and God just rains down manna for them. And He did that to humble them. They couldn't do it for themselves. God took care of it for them. And it was a test. And we'll look at what it says, to do good for you in the end. There it goes, right along with everything we've been saying. The providence of God is for His glory and what? Our good. And that's exactly what He was doing with the people of Israel that were wandering around out in the desert. You know, can you imagine spending your whole life in the desert wandering around with the Israelites during that period of time? I mean, that the only people that really entered into the promised land were those who were born in the wilderness. And so you have God for a whole nation disciplining them, shaping them, getting them ready for His ultimate plans in the future. And yet it was still for their good. Anybody could have said, well, what good is this for us? It is. That's what we trust God for. But look at what He says, verse 17. He says, otherwise, I did this to test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, my power and my strength and my hand made this wealth. And here's my brother's verse, tongue in cheek. He used to say it, but it's true. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers. So when my brother was out trying to make a lot of money, he'd say, there's the Lord your God that gives you the power to make wealth. You know, and he'd run out there and he would tell you about that season of his life where kind of pulling a verse out of Scripture and say, hey, here we go. Now we can be wealthy and make a lot of money. And besides, it's God that does it. But you know what? It is God who does it. You got a good job? You're making good money? Are you working hard? Probably if you're making a living, if you're doing well, it's probably because you've been thinking and working, saving, and putting your effort into it. But Scripture will always come back to tell you that this is the Lord God who gave you the power to make wealth. It's not, you're not there on your own. I have a brother-in-law in Massachusetts, Janine's brother-in-law actually, who's a lawyer. And his father was a lawyer, and he's a very strong Christian, and he's been going through a really tough time. Since the economy tanked, a lot of his business was in real estate, and so he's really been hurting financially. And I called him the other day just to see how he's doing. I didn't know much about what was going on, and he was ecstatic. He had just come. He was coming back from Cape Cod, where he spoke to a group of people up there. And gave his testimony, and he was on his way back, and he was just glowing. I mean, it was like burning through the phone with all this excitement and joy and what God's doing, and I've never been more free, and I just feel like God's at work in my life. But then he said, and you know what, Mark? He said, we have no money. All of our appliances are broke. I can't make my mortgage payment. He said, and I've never been happier in my life. And I was like, what is going on? He said, I'm telling you, man, God is just stripping it all away. He's taking everything away from me to show me that I need Him, and that He's showing me that I have Him, and He really is all I need. And I've never been more free to do ministry. I've never had more fruit in my ministry than right now. He said, you know, I don't want this to last forever, but he said, I'm free to work, and He's showing me so many wonderful things in the midst of this very difficult time financially. See, there's somebody, and I was challenged by that. There's somebody who really is trusting God. They really are saying, the Lord is the strength of my life in spite of the fact that I'm going through a hard time. I'm not judging whether or not God loves me based on whether or not I can make my mortgage payment or not. I'm convinced He loves me in spite of the fact that He's brought this difficulty into my life. Alexander Carson said this, "Let us learn that as God has promised to protect us and provide for us, it is through the means of His appointment, vigilance, prudence, and industry that we are to look for these blessings." In other words, when Rob's doing well again, he won't take credit for it because he's seen the other side. Even in all of our prosperity, it comes because God, through the means of His work, His vigilance, His work, His industry, does this in our lives. You know, the Puritans, when they came over to America and began to establish communities here, you know, do you know what, I mean, they were certainly known for their spirituality, deeply spiritual people. But do you know what else they were known for? A very strong, intense work ethic. They worked. I mean, they worked. And they prospered as a result. But they were also extremely dependent on God. And thankfully, we have a lot that they wrote to read it. And when you read their writings and their prayers and their worship, you would think that these people are a bunch of just monks that are hanging out somewhere eating porridge and roots, you know, or something. They were prospering people, extremely dependent on God, very humble, and yet they worked very hard. They were a great example of strong dependence on the sovereignty and providence of God, and yet strong sense of responsibility to do what they were supposed to do to provide for themselves and for their families. Now, tonight I want us to keep going and talk about this as we look at the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. It's easy, as you are a believer in the sovereignty of God, to begin to wonder about the last of the three things that we've been talking about: sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness, right? We want to build that into our prayers. We want to build that into our thinking. You've got to be convinced of those three things if you're going to be able to trust God, okay? Well, if you really become convinced that God is in charge of His universe and He can do what He wants and He does do what He wants, when you struggle, you will be tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Because you can say, logically, well, I mean, if God is all-powerful and He can do anything He wants, why am I suffering? Why am I in this trial? Why am I in this difficulty? Why am I hurting? Why is my child sick? Why am I sick? Why? And tonight I want us to look at the last of those three, the goodness of God, because all three are extremely important, and you got to be convinced of them. Depending on your experiences or your personality or your tendencies even, everybody's going to question at times certain elements of the nature of God. Depending on who you are and where you've been and maybe the way you were raised or experiences you've had, you might be the person who tends to doubt God's sovereignty, that He's really in charge. Or maybe you're the kind of person that doubts, well, okay, He's in charge, but I'm not sure He's very smart. I mean, why would this happen? You know, why would that be going on? I wouldn't have done it that way. I mean, there's temptation sometimes to think like that. But then you might be the kind of person who says, well, I believe God can do anything He wants, and I think he knows what He's doing. I'm just not sure if He loves me, if He's good. Because look at this condition of the world. Look at this problem over here in this family. Look at the problem in my life. So tonight I want us to spend a little time on the issue of the goodness of God and convince ourselves of this so that we are fully armed to be able to fully trust God no matter what. Now, this is especially true when you have someone who is being blessed to doubt the goodness of God sometimes. When you see somebody else being blessed who's doing the same thing you are. You ever struggle with that? You know, you're out there working your heart out and you're just going at it and you know, and you're struggling along. And here's this other guy or girl who's, you know, doing basically the same thing, and yet everything seems to be falling into place for them. And so you struggle. God, what's up? I don't espouse all that Tony Campolo says, but he tells a good story about when he was on a track team in high school. And there were three runners, him and two of his friends, and they were all in the same race. And one of the other guys won the race that they were all in. And all these reporters and people came over to talk to the guy that won the race. And, you know, he was a Christian, so, you know, he says, and him and his other friend were watching this interview go on. And he said, the guy gets up and he's real, you know, humble, trying to be humble, I guess, and said, well, the first thing I want to do is give God credit, you know, for what's happened to me today. And because without him, you know, I wouldn't be here and I wouldn't be receiving this today if it wasn't for God. And Tony's friend looked over at him and said, what's God against us, Tony? You know? But see, that's kind of how we see it sometimes. You got the curse, you got somebody over here giving God the credit. Well, you didn't get what they got, and you're like, well, what about me? You begin to question the goodness of God. And that's a light story, but what about when extreme adversity comes your way? If you're convinced of the sovereignty of God, you have some major possible trouble there. Because then it's easy to be tempted to question the love and the goodness of God. And even humanly, that kind of makes sense if you think it has to be one or the other. But the scriptures are very clear that our faith is to be in a God who can be sovereign and good at the same time. And that's what we want to convince ourselves of. Sometimes we question the love of God, even if it's temporary. Maybe it doesn't last very long, this questioning, but we are tempted with this. And that shouldn't surprise us if you think about the first sin that was ever committed in the Garden of Eden. What drove that? What was behind that? Well, we know that, you know, the serpent comes to Eve and tempts her with the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil. In fact, let's look at it. Verse 4 of Genesis 3. Take a look at this temptation. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, why did he say that? Because he asked her a question, and Eve answered. He said that God, the Lord, had told she and Adam, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And look at what Satan says through this serpent. He says, you will not surely die. What an amazing brashness. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. As if that's a good thing. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. What was the temptation? Among other things, and there's several ways to look at this, but I want you to think of it in terms of the providence of God and the goodness of God. The temptation that the serpent was giving to Eve was to question God's goodness. He was questioning, hey, if God was really good, he wouldn't keep this from you. He wouldn't hold back from you. You're not going to die. I mean, and God knows this. And so if God was good, he would let you have it. And so for a very brief time, we don't know to what extent, all that was going on in her mind, apparently she bought the lie and for a moment suspended her understanding that God was good and that she knew what was better and that she knew what was better for her, and to not trust the goodness of God, she trusted her own wisdom and what she thought would be best for her, and the rest is history, as they say. So he was questioning the goodness of God, among other things. But at the core of our belief is the goodness of God, the love of God. And so let's look at that. 1 John 4:8 says it flat out. Let's say it together. What does it say? God is love. God is love. Well, however you want to define love, you better have God at the center of that equation. God is holy, perfectly holy. God is love, perfectly love. We have a lot of attributes about God that we believe are without any flaw in them. Take the holiness of God, for example. But you can't just apply perfection to only one attribute of God. Whatever God is, he is perfectly that. And if he is love, he is perfectly love, which means he's good at the core, and everything he does is generated out of goodness. Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy over all his works. So write it. So many scriptures that talk about this, that make grand statements about the love of God, and we in fact, this is the part that people like to believe about God. You know, I believe that God is love. Well, they get all distorted with that, but that is the one that people like to believe. And yet we find ourselves constantly needing help and in difficulties, and most, differing degrees, of course, will eventually question that when the difficulties come. You know, I've said many times, I don't know how a church, speaking of New Life Baptist Church, can be doing so good and so bad at the same time. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, as a pastor, I know a lot of the people in our church, not everybody equally well, but I do know that, you know, in just about everybody's family, there's some kind of problem. I really can't even think of any exceptions. Everybody has issues. It's either a sickness or a strained relationship or some kind of difficulty with somebody that maybe doesn't live here, but there's almost everybody has something that they're very concerned about in their family. I mean, even debilitating it can be at times. Now, what you would think that when you put all those people together with all these difficulties, the end result would be one big difficulty, right? But what do you have in the church? You got a bunch of people who've got a lot of problems, and you put them all together, and you have a good thing. You have a beautiful thing. You have it's not perfect by any stretch. It's a hospital for sick people, for sure. But, you know, I think New Life is doing pretty good. This is a great place to be. I love it here. And yet it's full of a bunch of us who are got big problems. How does that work? It's the providence of God, the goodness of God, that can take a bunch of things that are difficult, and when he puts them together, it ends up being good. Only God could do that. Only a good God could do that. But it's during those times that we have struggled with some adversity in our lives that we're tempted by Satan or by just our own lack of faith to question his goodness. Now, the Bible personalities were tempted too, and I take comfort in that. Everyone who has those thoughts to some degree at some time. But trusting God really means this. It's one thing to have a thought or to even a season, a brief temporary season where you know the rug's been pulled, it's difficult, it's hard, and you're going, man, my view of God is getting challenged here. I'm concerned. I mean, why would... And so you have this initial brush with a lack of faith. But what the Bible characters would all tell us is this. You can't stay there. You can't. If you stay there, if you linger too long in the whys and is God really good, there's an initial thought that's natural. If you stay there and that thought and that mentality begins to lodge in your heart, it will create all kinds of problems for you. It'll take a root. It'll take root in your life. It will lead to other kinds of sin. And it is a sin and disastrous to let a faithless thought stay and take over in your life. So you need a battle plan. You need the Word of God. You need other Christians to tell you the truth. You need some way to deal with that. And that's really what, in the remaining time that I have, I want us to get built up in how to train our minds, our thoughts, to be ready so that when the rug does get pulled out or while we're in the middle of a very difficult time, we don't let the root of bitterness spring up in us that lets what would be naturally a temporary thing become long-term. Okay? So let's make sure we have that nailed down. Basically, when we question the goodness of God, we're saying we know better. That's really what we're saying. If we're saying, well, I wouldn't have done it this way, or how could God be good? We're saying what we know better. And maybe that even involves somebody else's life. You know, a child in somebody else's family or in your own family. You know, I wouldn't treat my child that way, or I wouldn't treat so-and-so that way. And so you kind of, when you question the goodness of God and you stay there too long, you're becoming you're becoming the better one. That's really what we're doing. We need to avoid that at all costs, even when something is happening to somebody else. So what are we going to do about it? How are we going to arrange our thinking to not get shipwrecked in our faith? What do we know that lets us know the love of God? What do we know? Well, you must return, I believe, consciously, thoughtfully, decisively, back to the cross. You always go back to the gospel. You go back to what happened at the cross. Now, I've said this before, and I think I'll just, you know, obviously going to keep saying it because this is really what it's all about. At some point in your life, you have to learn to preach to yourself. You have to learn to say the truth to yourself, preach the gospel to yourself. And I heard some of my favorite teachers say this, this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself. John Piper says it, C.J. Mahaney says it. But what's interesting is that I've been reading Jerry Bridges and Trusting God, this book that kind of has been really the basis of what I've been teaching you, I began to realize that this old man, this teacher, he's the one who started talking about that first. I read an interview by C.J. Mahaney, and the title of the article was "The Man Who Taught Me to Preach the Gospel to Myself." I was like, "Oh, so that's where it came from." By the way, Jerry Bridges, who I've been quoting a lot, is 83 years old. He's been preaching and teaching with the Navigators for over 50 years, and he's just a great saint. It's kind of interesting. I told Craig about this earlier. I wrote Jerry a letter today, this morning. I have sent him an email. I found out through the Navigators. It doesn't really have his, you know, one of those forms you fill out. I filled it out, and I just told him how much I've appreciated the book and how much it's helped us. And, you know, we're getting the sovereignty and the wisdom and the goodness kind of built into our praying and how beneficial it has been. Just thanked him for that. And he actually wrote me back today. I couldn't believe it. This is a very sought-after speaker, you know. And, you know, it was a precious thing that he said, you know, you know as well as I do that sometimes we need encouragement if we feel like we're not being very effective. Not very effective? The top of the book says over 300,000 sold. He doesn't feel very effective, so he needed some encouragement. This is the guy who's being real and saying, sometimes I need to preach to myself the gospel all over again. His main message is speaking truth to yourself. And what truth is that? The cross, the gospel. That's what gets you through. Let's look at this. 1 John 4, 9 through 10. By this, the love of God, the love. Remember, we're on goodness and love tonight. That's what we're trying to convince ourselves of, all right? So don't miss that point. By this, the love of God was manifested or shown in us. How was it shown? How did God show his love, his goodness to us? That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's how God demonstrated his love to us. In this is love. I'm not sure about God's love right now because of this difficulty I'm going through. In this is love, verse 10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? The propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. God has a holy anger and wrath against sin. When Jesus was on the cross, that wrath, that anger, that righteous holy anger got poured out on Jesus, and Jesus became the satisfaction of the wrath of God. So that how much wrath is left for the person who puts their faith in Jesus? None. You can't handle one drop of the ocean of God's wrath against sin on your life. And Jesus took that for us as our substitute. And God says this is the way the love of God is demonstrated. So, remember, you're trying to get yourself convinced and preach to yourself the truth that when you're going through a difficult time, when you're tempted to question the goodness of God and question the love of God, where do you go back to convince yourself of that? In the circumstances changing for the better? No. The Bible will take you back to the cross. That's where you do it. Our greatest need was met in the cross of Christ, and the love of God poured out by giving his Son. The remedy from the separation that we were to experience from God, the whole depravity of our lives. Listen, there's no earthly problem that you're going to ever experience on this earth that comes even close to the problem of being eternally separated from God. There is no problem. I don't care how bad it is, how painful it is. There is nothing even compared to what that means to be separated from God for eternity. So God took care of our greatest need out of His love. And that reality needs to be right here when we're struggling. I don't mean just that you would acknowledge it when somebody asks you, do you believe God loves people by sending Jesus down the cross? Oh yeah, I believe that. Okay, you could acknowledge that, but is it right here when you're struggling? When you're in pain? That is the difference in the person who trusts God and the one who doesn't. In Romans 5:8, you're familiar with this verse, of course, as we share the gospel with people, but think about it in terms of what we're saying tonight. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know the part about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the first part. God shows us His love. His love is tied to while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's the demo. It's the demonstration. It's the proof. The cross of Christ. So we know that. And as Christians, we certainly should know that. That's what makes us Christians to some degree. But here's the deal. How much is that consciously part of your thinking when you're going through a hard time? I want everybody in this room to seriously think about that question. I know you agree that Jesus died on the cross even because He loves us. But how much is that a part of your thinking when life's hard? Not just acknowledgement if somebody asks you. Where the cross and the love of God is in your conscious thinking. You know what Scripture and godly teachers would say? It's kind of like in the building, in this building around here. There's one over there. I don't know if it says break the glass, but in case of fire, what? Break the glass and what? Pull down, right? That's usually what they say. In case of fire, break glass, pull down. Those are the instructions. But godly teachers in Scripture would tell us, in case of trouble, tell yourself the gospel. It's the same thing as there's some decisive action that goes when there's trouble. You break the glass, you pull it down, you take action. You don't just sit there and wither when you're in trouble in life. You take action. What is the action? It's what you think. What do you think? The gospel should be right in your face. Think about it. Do you consciously go to the cross and the gospel when you're in trouble? Or in other words, you would say something like this. Lord, I'm really hurting. But I know You love me because You proved it at the cross. Lord, I'm really hurting right now in this relationship. I'm really hurting financially right now. But what I do know is that You love me because You went to the cross for me. That makes sense to all of us, but the question is, do we do it? Is that our go-to? Is that where we're headed when we're in the heat of the moment? Do we turn to the cross? Do we turn to redemption? Do we turn to the love of God already been expressed to us? That's what I'm dying for us to do as we study this. Where you would actually start doing that. While we were sinners, we were in trouble, spiritually dead, without hope, without God. That's what Ephesians 2 says. I'm not going to go through that whole thing, but if you read Ephesians 2, you'll find out what the condition really was. We were in big trouble. And what did God do? He completely turned it all around when He says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. What if I went around the room here tonight and called out your issues, your pain, your worries? What if I just confronted you with them? Each one, everybody in the room. What if I went around and I said to you, now, I want you to rehearse what God has done for you at the cross and how He showed His love at the cross and how He rescued you from eternal pain and suffering. I want you right now, in light of what you just told me about your problem, everybody in the room, now I want, instead of me trying to give you a solution to the actual issue that you're dealing with right now. What if we just start right now, everybody in the room, and we started right now by stopping and not thinking about the issue anymore, but directing our thoughts to a statement, a conscious statement that God loves me. I know He loves me. Why do I know He loves me in the middle of this problem? Because 2,000 years ago, He saw my greatest need, and He met that need by going through excruciating pain at the cross on my behalf, taking my sin debt forever. What if that was just the go-to? Everybody in the room, I don't care what the issue is, large or small. That is someone who's trusting God. And to further know the love of God, we need to be reminded that not only do we have it, but we didn't deserve it. You know, a lot of people get in trouble. They start questioning the goodness of God because they think something's happening to them and they think it shouldn't be happening to them. It's like they think that they have a claim on, well, I deserve better than this. Or this difficult thing is coming. I don't deserve the difficulties in my life. I just don't deserve this. As if God is somehow obligated to do something for me because of who I am and what I've done. Well, what's the remedy for that? It's real simple. You go back to the cross. Because at the cross, God was not obligated to save us. God was not obligated to rescue us from our sinful condition. Just like He's not obligated to change the circumstances in my life, He wasn't obligated to deal with, but He did it anyway. He dealt with my sin. So again, I can even go back to the cross to help me deal with even the feelings and the thoughts of what I deserve and what I don't deserve. Romans 8 is such a great chapter. You know, I find myself asking people to read Romans 8 all the time, no matter what they're dealing with. I just did that last week. I said, you know, just go to Romans 8. Just drink it as best you can, and I think it'll help you. Well, all through Romans 8, there are so many issues related to what we're talking about here tonight. Sometimes we think if God loved me enough to give His Son to die for me when I was His enemy, surely He loves me enough to care for me now that I am His child. That's the way we should think. We need to start putting this back on the cross. He loved me then, He loves me now. That's how it works. If He was willing to give such a priceless gift for me then, surely He's going to take care of my needs now. That's how it always relates. And look at Romans 8:32. It's exactly what it says. He who did not spare His own Son, there's the cross, there's the gospel. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What is the perspective? The perspective is the cross. The perspective is the gospel. If God didn't spare His Son, how's he gonna come up short in giving us anything else? I mean, He already gave us His Son. He already took care of the greatest need. So when you start thinking about your needs that need to be met, what's the solution to that? You go back to the cross. He didn't spare His own Son. And that's where you consciously go back to the cross. I have a need right now. I can't pay for this. We need more of this or more of that. How do you think about it? Well, the Lord gave us everything we needed at the cross. He knows what we need. We can trust Him. There's no question about His goodness because He's already demonstrated His goodness at the cross. I know I keep saying that several different ways, but I really want us to get it. So you use your mind to reason to yourself, to preach to yourself, to help you worship God, and you worship right out of your despair because you have a gospel-driven mindset. One of the things that helps us in thinking about the goodness and the love of God is to realize this reality, is that we're family. We're the family of God. We are God's children. Here are some strong scriptural weapons for that against the temptation to doubt or to question the love of God. Again, in Romans 8, it's all over Romans 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, what? Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And he adds, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. He acknowledges in the same Greek paragraph the suffering that we can experience, and yet at the same time, absolutely reveling in the fact that we are God's children. So what is the solution? What is the thing you preach to yourself? You're struggling with where you are? I'm a child of God. And God takes care of his children. He's going to take care of me, even though it's difficult right now, because he convinced me of that when he made me his child. And when you make someone your child, you love them. I hope you'll write these scriptures down. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Look at the first part of the verse. You who have been chosen, holy, and what does it say? Huh? Beloved, right? Don't miss that. You've been chosen by God, you're holy, and you're loved. The goodness and love of God. Remember, that's what we're trying to get ourselves ready to always be convinced of. How do we do that? We recognize this is what he said. You are a child. You are holy before him, and you're loved. You're not just a robot. You're not just a tool. You're loved. You're loved. And what does that allow you to do? Love other people. What are most of the problems and crises and troubles in our lives? Relationships. Right? So what's the solution to the relationship problems we have? Well, part of it starts with a mindset that says, I'm loved by God. I'm loved by God, and guess what? Look at the last part of the verse. I can forgive other people, and I can love other people. I can be tenderhearted towards other people, not just by screwing up my courage and trying to do it. No, it's based on a reality that I am loved. God is good to me. He loves me, and that's what gives me the capacity to get through the crisis of loving somebody else. Even the ability to love somebody else is all gone back to the goodness and the love of God. Let's drink these scriptures. Zephaniah 3:17. Oh my, this is really powerful. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. Now this is God speaking about his people. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. In other words, the spirit and the mind of God towards his children is sometimes a quiet love, a gentle, compassionate, cuddling kind of love, and sometimes it's a, I'm so excited about you, I'm going to shout. This is the love of God towards his people. So there are no issues in our lives that takes us out of the love of the Father towards his children. In fact, the people that he was directly communicating about that in the book of Zephaniah were a bunch of rebels, a bunch of difficult people. But he loved them. Now, go back to Romans 8. How does all this come to us? It comes to us in Christ. This is not just a general love, it's a very specific love. Romans 8:39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? Say it with me. The love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. The love of God is all in Christ. Now listen, we could take a whole other series on being in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's what Paul was all about. Do a study sometime just on in Christ. Look it up on your computer and see how often it shows up. It all comes through your relationship with Christ. It's not just, oh, because you're cute and I love you. You're not cute. We're humans and we're icky, and sticky, and sinful and depraved. And he loves us how? In Christ, because of what Jesus did at the cross. And he has taken away that ugliness that existed between us and God, and he's replaced it. But look at those verses. I mean, we read those verses a lot in Romans 8, 38 and 39. No height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. But that does not mean a pain-free life. Go back and look at the three verses before it. Go back three verses. Look at verse 35. This is the context of that great section that we just read there. I'm convinced neither death nor life, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Does that mean that God just lets us go on living a pain-free life? No. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's the implication there? That there's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. He's just saying it won't separate you from the love of Christ, but it exists. It's there. You will go through it. And look, it gets worse. Verse 36, for just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That doesn't sound like fun. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who what? Loved us. And then verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life separates us from the love of God that is in Christ. So here's the point. Here's the point tonight. If you're going to get through the difficulties of life, the best thing you can do for yourself is to go back and preach the gospel that the love of God was proven when Jesus did what he did at the cross. And I want us to this week, if you would, to help me with this, because I really think this is very important to our faith. This week, will you consciously, I don't care how big or small the problem is, you're going to have some before you get home tonight. What if you begin to try to get quickly in front of you? Wait a minute. Jesus already proved he loved me at the cross. He has already demonstrated his love. He's already taken care of my greatest need. Doesn't matter what this issue is, I am convinced of this. He loves me. You will be surprised what that does in your ability to trust God through a difficulty in your life. Don't just acknowledge it. Don't just say, yeah, I already agree with that. I mean where you pull it back up and it becomes part of your thinking. The gospel, not just for sharing the gospel, becomes part of your thinking in the middle of whatever you're going through. Let's work on that this week. Let's discipline our minds to go back to the cross immediately. Let's think through that. Let's allow that to happen. And let's come back next week, possibly with God's providential care in showing us how that worked out in our lives. Okay? We're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time to rehearse your goodness and your love for us. Lord, let it burn its way into our thinking. Let us not question it long. May those times be only temporary. And may we come back quickly to the love and the goodness that you have for us. We must be convinced of it, and we're convinced of it by rehearsing to ourselves that you have already shown your love through the redemption that we have in Christ at the cross when you sent your Son. Lord, let that be true to us this week. We look forward in Jesus' name. Amen.